Turn this morning to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, as we look at the first of Jesus' seven sayings from the cross, a series that I'm going to be beginning today. And in fact, I need to just prepare you now. It's going to extend through next Easter, which doesn't mean I'm going to preach on it for the whole year, but it does mean it's going to take two Easters to get through it because it's that rich. And I think you'll agree with me, won't you? It was Spurgeon who said, we don't want to be little swallows who just flit off and, you know, down and up and down off of a text. We want to be like the Leviathan, he said, who plunges deep into the meaning of it. And so that's indeed what I've found in how rich these seven sayings of Christ are. So our title this morning would be the first word, and it's a word of forgiveness. The first word, a word of forgiveness. Luke 23, verse 34. Last words are lasting words, aren't they? We love to read of the deathbed prayers and the final pleas of our great heroes in the Christian faith, early church fathers, martyrs, great reformers and missionaries. When we hear of the death of a loved one or someone we respect, we all ask, did they speak? What came from their mouth as they neared the end? Was there any parting wisdom, any final comforts, any window into their heart or their life, any final legacy from their lips? Last words are lasting words. Listen to what Shakespeare said in his play, Richard II. The tongues of dying men enforce attention like deep harmony. Where words are scarce, they are seldom spent in vain, for they breathe truth that breathe their words in pain. Whoever breathed their words out in greater pain than the Lord Jesus from the cross? And whoever spoke greater words of truth than our own Savior at Calvary? Let's read the text surrounding this first of his sayings in verse 34. And let's stand as we hear the word of our King. Luke 23, from verse 33 through 38. After all that Jesus had endured and all that had preceded this moment, we pick it up from verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, where they crucified There they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. This is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, this is the King of the Jews. Our Father, we confess to you what you already know, but we need to remember and we have to unburden our souls and admit it to you afresh. We are so limited. We are inadequate and we are unable to take in the weight and the meaning of Golgotha. We can probe the mystery of the cross, but we cannot fathom it. We cannot plumb its depths. We can and we must and we are eager to study the words of Jesus, but Lord, we cannot fully grasp them. We can hardly begin to search out their significance. But by your Spirit, the Helper, the Teacher, won't you teach us something more about what it all meant and what it means? We think of the words of the hymn writer, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There, a precious fountain. free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul finds rest just beyond the river. O Lord, teach us with Paul to say, may it never be that I would boast in anything save the cross by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In our Savior's great name we pray. Amen. I wonder if you've ever contemplated alternative ways for Jesus to have died. You know, this wasn't the only way they killed people in the ancient world. They, like our violent and cruel world today, or probably worse, were quite creative and inventive in a number of different ways to execute people. Why wasn't Jesus hung, stoned, beheaded, exiled to some island and left to die? Why crucifixion? We know that it was required, wasn't it, by Old Testament prophecy, by the words of Jesus himself, that he would be lifted up, the curse of one who would hang upon the tree. But have you ever considered that it also seems, in the perfect providence and the sweet sovereignty of God, that it was necessary that on the cross he would have time to say what he said? Matthew Henry makes this point in his commentary, that Jesus died in this way so that, quote, he might have liberty of speech to the last, and so might glorify his Father and edify those about him, those around him. It was this way of dying that afforded Jesus his last pulpit. And isn't it ironic? It's the only record we have of any wooden pulpit from which Jesus preached. From the cross, Jesus preached his final sermon, and you could say it had 7 points. Though in his agony he could barely speak, yet the few lines he did utter spoke volumes, and they speak still today. Erwin Lutzer has written a book about these 7 sayings entitled Cries from the Cross, Journeys into the Heart of Jesus. That's exactly what we're about to do. And that's what our prayer should be, that the Lord would take us through these 7 sayings of our Lord into the meaning of the cross, deeper into his own heart and will and purposes and his love and his great salvation. But in doing so, we must again remember we will still be ants swimming in a Pacific ocean of truth. Lutzer writes, to stand at the foot of the cross is to witness the purpose for which God created the world. Warren Wiersbe writes, when our Lord was doing his greatest work on earth, he was uttering some of his greatest words. These 7 last words from the cross are 7 windows, windows that enable us to look into eternity and see the heart of God. Here at Calvary, beloved, we see God in all of his glory, but we also see something else, a lot less pleasant and a lot less beautiful. Who else do we meet when we journey to the cross? We don't just see our God, we see ourselves. In all of our depravity, in all of our sin and our shame and our filth and our ugliness. And we need to see both. You can't be saved if you don't see both, who you are and who God is and the Savior that you need. These 7 sayings, Christians, have been cherished and loved by our brothers and sisters across the centuries and around the world from the day that Jesus first spoke them from his cross. Wikipedia lists at least 34 different symphonies or musicals arranged around these 7 sayings, just from the 16th century to the present, not counting many Latin and other ancient versions before that. If I could recommend something you might want to use that our family's been enjoying now to prepare for this Easter season and to minister to our own hearts, go Google or YouTube Dubois, D-O-D. You know, your South Africans are better with French names. Dubois, D-U-B-O-I-S. I think he's actually taken from Mendelssohn, and it's Dubois, 7 last words of Christ. It's powerful. It's in English. And it ministers to our hearts these truths. And I might mention it again in a moment. But I wonder, do you know the seven sayings? I'm going to give you a minute. Count them up. How many can you think of out of seven? The last things Jesus said from the cross. I'm just going to give you a second to see how you do. Just in your head. What are the things that Jesus said? Can you think of three? Maybe four? We won't ask for a show of hands. I wonder how many of you thought of six or seven. And actually, the order matters too, doesn't it? The sequence is crucial and very significant, as we're going to see. And yet we remember so many other trivial and meaningless things. And yet these, the very final words of our Lord. Let me give you an overview of them. First two that we'll see today, this morning and tonight, Lord willing, are in Luke. Father, forgive them, and today you'll be with me in paradise. The words to the thief next to him. The third saying is from John chapter 19. We'll look at that, Lord willing, on Thursday night at the Agape Feast. To Mary, woman, behold your son. And to John, behold your mother. Amazing. How appropriate, too, as we come to a family kind of feast and think about the one of the lesser known sayings or lesser understood sayings of Christ. Those first three sayings were all during the first 3 hours of the crucifixion, before darkness set in, if you recall. The next four were during that deep darkness and probably near the end in Jesus' final moments on the cross. The fourth saying, which we'll look at on Good Friday morning for Mark and Matthew, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then fifth and sixth sayings are in John chapter 19. I thirst, and it is finished. And then seventh brings us back to Luke chapter 23. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Four of the sayings are spoken outward toward man. The second and the third, the fifth and the sixth. But did you ever think about this? The first, the middle one, and the last one. The first, the fourth, and the seventh are not spoken outward to man. They're spoken upward to God in prayer. Jesus, in perfect and total dependence upon his God, as he lived, so he died. The submissive, the obedient son, praying, surrendering, throwing himself fully upon his Father. Four gospel voices that form one magnificent symphony. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John blend their voices in this perfect harmony to put our Savior on the fullest display. We're going to look this morning then at Jesus' first saying and four truths here in this first saying of Jesus in verse 34, that we might be a forgiven and a forgiving people because of what Christ's cross achieved and what it models for us. Because of what Jesus' cross accomplished and achieved for us and what it models and exemplifies to us, we ought to be a forgiven people and a forgiving people. That's what these four truths are aiming at. Look at the first one, his great love. Look at how this text unfolds again there in verse 33. His great love. When they came to the place, here was a place with a horrible and a ghastly name because it was known for such death and execution. A place called the skull, Calvarius in Latin. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Such words at such a time. I mean, you'd expect to hear anything else from a crucified victim except for this, right? And notice that the verb tense is perhaps the most mind-blowing and earth-shattering thing about this verse. It doesn't say he said. that once he mustered up the strength and sort of just got it over with and blurted it out. What does the text actually say? It's the Greek imperfect verb tense. He was saying continuously or recurringly or repeatedly or in some ongoing fashion. The more they kept tormenting him, the more he kept praying these words. Father, forgive them. As they stretched out his arms on that cross beam, as they pounded the spike through his wrists, he prayed, Father, forgive them. As they pressed his feet against the vertical beam of the cross and again took the hammer and drove it all the way through him, he at that time cries out, Father, forgive them. And then as they would have, here in verse 34, have just lifted up that cross and dropped it into the hole, jerking his body, causing a whole nother wave of, literally it's where the word comes from, excruciating, cross kind of agony. At that moment, he prays this prayer, Father, forgive them. And then as they are gambling over his clothes and as the verses that follow, while others are staring at him with this cruel curiosity, and while rulers are sneering at him and soldiers are mocking him, and as we read there in verse 36, as they shove sour wine into his face and as they insult him about that ridiculous royal sign above his head, right, King of the Jews. In the midst of all of this, he's praying these words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And as Matthew and Mark tell us, both criminals, as we'll see tonight, joined in the mockery, hurling their insults at him, while he prayed back to them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It was not unusual for crucified men to speak from the cross. You do need to realize that. Shouts of anger and hatred, cries of self-defense and vindication, gasps of desperate plea for mercy or for some kind of relief. But a prayer? And this kind of prayer? Focused on others, not on himself? This was astonishing. I mean, never had Jesus needed prayer for himself more than at this moment. The very thought of what he was about to endure hours earlier had caused him to collapse in a bloody sweat on the floor of Gethsemane's garden. And now, as he was actually enduring the final wrath of God for sinners, he asks not for prayer for himself, but he prays for others and, in fact, for his enemies. How can we even begin to grasp the weight of this? And if he was going to pray for his enemies, there are plenty of biblical precedents for the kind of prayers it would have been very tempting to pray. How about Samson? In the presence of his Philistine enemies who had shorn his hair and shamed him and taunted him for his whole life, one last chance, with his hands on the pillars, Samson cried for judgment on the Philistines, and God wiped them out. Or how about David? Here is Jesus, the perfectly righteous Son of David, who is the ultimate victim of the cruelest, unjust suffering ever known to man. And he could have simply borrowed the words of his ancestor David. The Psalms is full of imprecatory curses that have their time and place. Why not now? Why not here at the cross? Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. Judge them and crush them. Banish them from this place. Treat them as you did Korah. May the ground open up and swallow them whole. These wicked perpetrators, these insulting enemies. Oh God, strike them dead. Why not pray that way? Why not? Instead, we hear as the very first words out of his mouth from that cruel cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. this is a man on a mission like no other mission. A man sent for mercy, not for judgment. One who came to save, not to condemn. One who died not for himself, but for others. One whose heart flowed not with the usual anger and bitterness and all the natural impulses of retaliation and rage, but instead a heart that flowed with pure compassion and grace. Imagine being one of the soldiers on that occasion. You hear him utter these words and you think, I had too much to drink last night. This isn't really happening. No, I'm sure I did not just hear what I think I heard. Imagine the criminals on either side, as we're going to see tonight, baffled by such a remark, perplexed by such gracious words, such a patient sufferer. Imagine being one of the crowd or the bystanders or the passers-by on that day. How you would have paused. You would have leant forward in disbelief at your ears. So we sing, my song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? Here might I stay and sing, no story so divine. Never was love, dear King, never was grief like thine. This is my friend, in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend. This is love incarnate, love divine. 1 Corinthians 13, think about Paul's words now. With the sight of Jesus and the sound of this prayer from his parched lips in the midst of his greatest agony, love is patient. Love is. Now let's start back. In the midst of a church fighting over spiritual gifts. And I was talking with someone this week, and the Corinthian church has never had more customers and more hits on its website than today. The Corinthian church is everywhere. Gifts and experience and emotion. And Paul says, I show you the more excellent way, the way of love. 1 Corinthians 13, the way of Christ. Love is patient. Love is kind. There is Jesus. Is not provoked. Does not keep record of wrongs. Bears all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. I mean, never had a man so practiced what he preached as Jesus does perfectly here at Golgotha. Had he not taught often in his famous Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Luke chapter 6, blessed are the gentle, blessed are the merciful, the peacemakers. Love your enemies. Ask Muslims. They cannot fathom this. Ask pretty much any other world religion. Though Gandhi might have tried to preach it, he never understood the basis for it because he didn't know Christ. Only Christianity, unlike any other world religion, understands enemy love. Enemy love. Jesus continued in his sermons, pray for those who persecute you. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Parents? Is this not, dial back before you even have kids, married couples? And then you have children? Just when you realize you hadn't figured out how to be loving, then God gives you children to show you even how much more selfish you are. And then how selfish they are. And again, constantly you're using the language of Christ. Love your enemies. Overcome evil with good, Paul says in Romans chapter 12. Do good to those who curse you. Never take revenge. Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Never pay back evil for anyone. Father, forgive them. When all you want to do is punch them. As Peter would later say in 1 Peter 2, as reason to submit to unjust suffering and unfair authorities and persecutors, as Richard just preached on at camp. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 and following. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. As we often have said, from the words of John Piper, "You hold a grudge? It's because you doubt the judge." Jesus didn't doubt the judge, and so he could love, and he could pray as he prayed. And so the first Christian martyr dies in the Christ-like way that he dies. Stephen, Acts 7, being brutally stoned, and yet in the midst of all of the violence and his final breaths, he cries out, "Lord, do not hold this charge against them. Do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So his final words. Stephen learned this lesson well. But us, too often, when we search our hearts, when we search our relationships, when we look at our track record, how often are there grudges that you're still nursing as you sit here this morning, maybe with someone else in this room, and you just have ways of avoiding each other at tea time and so forth? I'm not dumb. Been in ministry long enough. I've been a Christian long enough. I know my own heart well enough. And some of you are doing it, I would dare say. Roots of bitterness that are like a cancer eating you alive. Offenses that you are still harboring. A record of wrongs longer than your driveway at home. Better than any computer engine. You don't need Google. You've got it all listed. And you're keeping a record. Why did Jesus tell us when Peter says, "Lord, this is getting difficult. How many times do I forgive my brother?" I mean, maybe we'll go up to 7. That's a good Jewish Hebrew perfect number. And Jesus says, "No, actually 70 times 7. In other words, forever. Ephesians 4. 31 and 32. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Ah, yes, you say, but Tim, I know the Bible well enough to say, unless they repent and actually come to me, we cannot be reconciled. And that's true. That is what Luke 17 and other scriptures teach. In fact, that is how God forgives us. Once we repent, we are reconciled to him. And yet, the attitude of our hearts, the cry of our spirit, the prayer from our lips, the disposition that we have is one that is eager to forgive, longing to reconcile, praying for our enemies. Jesus said this, before the person ever comes to you to make right or to own up to how they've offended you, Mark 11, verse 25, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. You remember Corrie ten Boom? Remember her story? World War II, Nazi concentration camp, thrown in there with her sister, watching them kill her sister Betsy, and then years later, sharing her testimony at a church, and she meets one of the guards. I have to let her tell the story in her own words. Corrie ten Boom writes, "I was in a church in Munich. It was there I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture, maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind. I like to think that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever." It's taken from Micah chapter 7. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence. In silence collected their wraps. In silence left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment of skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent, and now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that man's hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop, the whip swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But, he went on, since that time I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. Again the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had every day to be forgiven by God in Christ, I could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew Jesus' words, "If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder. It raced down my arm. It sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. What a testimony. And yet, what a small thing compared to what Jesus prayed at the cross. A billion times harder for him to pray for the enemies there and in a sense representing us all who infinitely sinned against the pure Son of God. And yet Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And until you understand that meaning of the cross, you will not be able to forgive others, and you will continue wondering why you are an unhappy and an angry person hard to get along with until you know the grace of God at Calvary in Jesus. Let's move to our second point. Not only his great love, but secondly, our greatest need. Our greatest need. Notice Jesus does not pray for a number of other things that are so central to Christian preaching today, sadly. He doesn't say, first and foremost, Father, give them success or health or wealth or personal breakthroughs or demonic deliverance or significance. He doesn't say, Lord, fix their marriages or their families or their jobs or their physical condition or their improved circumstances. You know what? You could have all of those things. All the crime could be gone tomorrow. All your health could return on the next day. And all your wealth could arrive on the following day. And your circumstances by Friday could be shining like they've never shone before. If you don't know God in Christ, if your sin is not forgiven, you are no better off. And you are still in a dire predicament. In fact, you're even in a more dangerous place because now you think you're fine. And you're the camel through the eye of the needle, and the odds have just quadrupled of you going to hell without God because life's so good, you don't think you need him. Jesus knew that, and he gets to the heart of the matter. Your greatest problem is not a wounded self. It is an offended God. Your worst crisis is not an empty heart. It is an angry heaven. And so Jesus prays, Father, forgive them. The Greek word here, dismiss it. Send it away, Lord. Lay it aside. Let it go. Take away their sin. Reconcile them to yourself. And yet we know from all the teaching of Christ and throughout the scriptures, we cannot receive that forgiveness. We cannot be reconciled to God until we repent and believe and receive that free gift. But Jesus doesn't pray this privately. He doesn't go, as he often taught us to do, in secret into our closet to pray this one. He makes it public that we might have hope. Imagine some of these murderers, some of these Roman soldiers and the Jewish authorities behind it and the angry crowds, would some of them be struck with conviction and stricken like Peter, who wept and realized they had blood on their hands, and wonder, is it too late? Is there any hope for me? I have done the worst of all deeds. Surely this is the unpardonable sin. But wait, I do recall, or I've heard from others who said that on that cross, these words actually came from his mouth. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Still he would forgive. Still he would have hope. Just as the message of the prophets, Isaiah 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And beloved, do you understand? This is what God will do, because this is who God is. You can be sure of his actions because you know his character. Micah goes on there in Micah 7 to say, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea, as Corrie ten Boom was referring to. Behold the, as John the Baptist often would say, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The psalmist, Psalm 103, he takes our sins as far as the east is from the west. So far as he removed our transgressions from us. As Spurgeon puts it, it's the best of blessings for the worst of people. Father, forgive them. It's his nature. What was Moses' final appeal for God not to wipe out the Israelites for all of their grumbling and all of their complaining and all of their rebellion and all of their disobedience? How did God reveal himself to Moses? The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. It's who God is, so it's what he can do, and it's what he's eager to do and what he wants to do. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, Scripture says. He's not willing that any would perish, but all would come to repentance. Do you remember the prodigal son? What was the father doing when the prodigal son decided to come home and his life was a mess and he had sunk as low as he could sink? The father wasn't busy on his iPad grumbling about this stupid son of his. He was at the door. He was waiting, watching. When he saw his boy, he said, oh, kill the fatted calf. Throw a party. The lost has been found. And so we're told that all heaven rejoices because the angels catch the shine on the father's face. And so the song circulates around heaven. The lost has come home. The lost has been found. You may be here this morning, real lost. You may say, I am so bad, nobody prays for me anymore. Even grandma has given up. And you stopped praying for yourself a long time ago because you know how bad you are. And the word of Jesus here proclaims that the Father's own Son prays for you. And that's good enough. You think the Father's going to ignore his own Son's prayer? If you are convicted by the Spirit, if you are ready to repent and believe, do you need anyone else but the very eternal, crucified and risen Son of God to pray for you? Father, forgive him. Bring him home. Save him from his sin and bring him safely to my side. There is no greater hope or comfort than this. The one who wept over rebellious Jerusalem offers salvation to rebels. The one who looked at the rich young ruler and loved him. We've seen his great love, our greatest need. More briefly, number three, our great high priest. Our great high priest, the way Hebrews love to talk about Jesus. In almost every chapter of the book of Hebrews, our great high priest, who has gone through the veil, who has ascended to the right hand of the Father, who pleads for us. And what is he doing here on the cross? He is fulfilling exactly what Isaiah prophesied 700 years earlier. Isaiah 53, verse 12, he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He's praying, Father, forgive them. And what impeccable timing that Jesus would say this as soon as his cross was lowered into the ground, when the blood would have first begun to trickle down from his hands and from his feet. J.C. Ryle says, as soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to pray, to intercede for you and for me, ultimately, to pray for his enemies. The whole meaning of the cross is summed up in this one prayer of our Lord. Did he not say in John 3, verse 17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved through him? And have you ever noticed Jesus never does this ever before in the Gospels, praying that God would forgive someone? He would simply say, I forgive you, the paralytic on the mat, the prostitute wiping his feet with her tears. I forgive you. But now he doesn't speak that way. Why? Why? Because he's now representing us. He is our sin bearer. He is our scapegoat. He is about to bear the wrath of God in our place. Our sin is imputed to him that we might have his righteousness transferred to us. He is becoming our propitiation. He is our mediator. He is representing us. And so he cannot offer forgiveness to us, but he can pray for us because he stands between us and a holy God. And so he intercedes for us as our great high priest, like no other priest ever did, a perfect priest offering a perfect sacrifice of himself on the altar, once and for all. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so we pray and we rejoice in our advocate. What does John say to the saved and the unsaved alike? In 1 John chapter 2, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, a propitiation not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. I love the way Eric Alexander puts it. This praying Christ is the greatest friend a sinner could ever have and the greatest advocate his people could ever know. I love the words of Wesley. It captures it so well. Arise, my soul, arise. Do you counsel yourself in this way? It's part of what good songs and hymns are for. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. It's full of scripture. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for all our race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. I love this third verse. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Don't let that ransom sinner die. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me, I am born of God. And then the last verse. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Abba, Abba, Father, cry. Do we not have a great high priest? And now the fourth and final point this morning from Jesus' first saying on the cross. We've seen his great love, our great need, our great high priest. Number four, your guilty ignorance if you reject him. Your guilty ignorance if you reject him. You have no idea how much trouble you are in without Christ. Jesus says, for they know not what they are doing. Why does he pray this way? Has this ever puzzled you? Is he just letting them off the hook? Is he excusing these murderers? Is he saying they deserve forgiveness? No, no, not at all. They knew the fact of their crime. The Gospels are clear on this. Pilate himself testified of Jesus' innocence. His wife couldn't sleep the night before, remember? Because she knew this was a righteous man, we're told. The Sanhedrin knew that all they had were trumped up false charges. There was no actual case against this man. He had no guilt. The priests and the rulers knew deep in their hearts it was an innocent man that they were crucifying. Judas knew, and he says before he hangs himself, I have betrayed innocent blood. The soldiers and the crowds could easily see that a great injustice was taking place, and yet they gladly partook. Many of the taunting spectators at Calvary were the same people who had seen his holy life, heard his teachings, watched his miracles, and yet still they hated him. They knew they were murdering an innocent man. He did not deserve to die this way. They knew the fact of their crime, but not the extent. I think that's the point here. The extent, the full scope, the eternal significance, the enormous implications of their sin. Blinded to who it was that they were actually killing. Hardened to the darkness because they loved the light. Ignorant that this was the light of the world. That this was the bread of life that they were seeking to extinguish. For if they'd understood it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. Even Paul speaks of his persecution and ignorance, and yet the Lord had mercy on him. It was blindness, but it was inexcusable blindness. They should have known better. It was a guilty ignorance. And do we see this any less today? Probably some of you in this room, and surely all of us with lost loved ones and coworkers and people you're seeking to reach. Little does a lost person know. If you're lost here today, little do you know what you are doing against the living God. Little do you know that you cannot say, I'll decide later for Christ, because you've already made a decision. And to not decide for Jesus is to decide against him and to incur his judgment. Little do you know that you can't just put Jesus on the shelf till later. He is not on the shelf. He is on a throne, and you will answer to him. Little do you know the reality of eternal torment in gnashing of teeth, in outer darkness, in a real actual place where people are residing as we speak, called hell. And little do you know the glories and the thrills, as we'll see tonight, of eternal paradise in heaven, which you are ignoring and rejecting the free offer of. Little do you know the worth and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you are rejecting. Little do you know all the implications, all the stupidity, all the ignorance, all the cost of your sin. One day, either in heaven with eternal joy or in hell with horrific, unending regret, you will start to realize the insanity of your sin. They do not know what they are doing. His great love, our greatest need. Our great high priest and your guilty ignorance if you reject him. Was this prayer answered? Do we have any encouragements, any indication of how the Father heard his Son in his time of greatest agony? Oh, yes. Yes, we do. Spurgeon says it was like a stone cast into a pond with ever-widening results and ripples of blessing. We'll see tonight the thief on the cross must have heard this prayer. God must have used it. Then the centurion later in verse 47, the centurion who says, behold, surely this was the Son of God. He suffered like no one I've ever executed. And then at Pentecost, some 50 days later, Acts chapter 2, 5,000 plus are saved. And then Acts chapter 6, we read that even priests, some who perhaps were the very accusers against Jesus, bow the knee and turn to Christ. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Never will we know how to forgive others. Never can we as humans show divine forgiveness if we have not received divine forgiveness. Forgive as you have been forgiven, Scripture says. I'll close with this. Never knew this before, but Louis XII, King of France, before he succeeded the throne, had a whole bunch of enemies. And so when he became king, he made a list of his persecutors, as kings are usually quite skilled at doing. And he marked each of them with a large black cross. The list somehow leaked out. It's long before WikiLeaks. Those things have a way of happening, don't they? All the king's enemies find out. They flee the country. Surely the black cross can mean only one thing: our death and doom. The king, hearing of their fears, calls all of them in and gives them assurance of a pardon and a full release. And he explains to them that the black cross was to point to the Savior, the one who first prayed for his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let's pray. Oh, Father, this is love, amazing love, divine. This is a love that comes from above, a love that we can never muster, we can never try hard enough. There's no love management course or love exercise or regimen that could ever conjure up this kind of forgiving love. This is supernatural. This is why we can see in your word, God is love. We praise you, we extol you for not treating us as our sins deserve, nor rewarding us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your loving kindness toward those who fear you. Oh Lord, as a psalmist says elsewhere, if you kept a record of our sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Father, work in our hearts, melt our hard hearts. Cause some in this room, if they've never been forgiven, to know your forgiveness for the first time, to look to the bleeding Savior and to cry out, God, have mercy on my soul, as we'll see tonight, as the wretched, filthy criminal next to Jesus did in his last hour. You alone know, Lord, those in this room who may have years left or may only have a few breaths left. But still, today is the day of salvation. Thank you for your offer of forgiveness through your crucified Son. Teach us what it is to be forgiven, that we might be a forgiving, merciful, and gracious, and loving people in a cold and cruel and angry and bitter world that is watching to see how we love one another. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Help us to take it in, more of its length and breadth and height and depth, that we might be filled with more of your fullness, more of your love. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.